planning for your future. Planning for, what are your plans for your future? Do you have plans for your future? Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus is going to use a very interesting illustration. We call them parables. But that's what they are. They're stories to illustrate a spiritual truth. One that has taken many people by surprise. One that is kind of, you know, stumbled some. What is he saying? What does he mean here in this first parable, this first story illustration that he gives? Well, let's jump right into it. And he also said to his disciples, so speaking to the guys, the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your stewardship, for you cannot be no longer be steward." So the steward, what's a steward? Well, first of all, there's a rich man. And that's what this passage is about. That's what this chapter is about. It's about rich men, and it's about how God views riches and how we are to plan with our wealth for the future. And that's really what he's speaking about. Pretty powerful, pretty awesome, as you work through this passage, as we will. Well, this guy had a steward. Now, what's a steward? A steward is someone who is a manager. Someone who is, if you would, the guy that is overseeing the financial management of the rich man's wealth. So he's the financial advisor. He's the guy that's investing. He's the guy that's out doing business. He's the guy that's making the rich man money. So the rich man gives him his money and says, "Go make more." And so he's investing. Well, this guy was skimming. This guy was not honest in what he was doing. And so he was caught. An accusation came against him that he was squandering, wasting the rich man's goods. So he calls him, verse 2, as we read there, and he says to him, "It's time for you to give an account." The feared audit. The feared audit he's going to get. He's getting audited. Now, an audit is only fearful when you are not honest. And this guy was not honest. And so he was certainly trembling in his boots. And the steward then said within himself, verse 3. So he's thinking through this. "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg." So here's this guy. We're going to see he's called the unjust steward. It's unjust. And what he's doing here is he's thinking about himself. He's thinking about himself. Now, Jesus is using this as a point of teaching. Watch this and follow this as we go. He's saying here that this guy is thinking about, what am I going to do? Because I can't dig. Maybe he was too old. I can't be a laborer is what he's saying. I can't do it. And I'm too ashamed to beg. He says, so I resolved with what I'm to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they might receive me into their houses. Verse 5, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Interesting, interesting story. So here's this guy, he's crooked. And what he does is he sits down with, he's thinking, What am I going to do? I'm losing my job. It's over. I'm dead. I'm getting audited. I know the end of this. It's not going to be good. I know what I'll do. I will win friends. I will win favor with those that owe my master money, for I will go to them now as I'm still in the stewardship, and I will go to them and I will cut them a deal. I'm going to cut them a deal. And so here goes this guy and he cuts him a deal. Now the master, the rich man, that's who the master is, he sees what goes on here. And instead of rebuking the guy further, now remember, Jesus is just giving us a secular illustration, okay? He's just talking about what's going on with corrupt men and corrupt hearts and corrupt business and all of this. And no doubt the master very possibly is corrupt himself. And that's possibly, and it was very, very prominent in Jesus' day. That's how they became rich, just like it is prominent today in our day, that there are many people that do become wealthy, not from honesty and integrity. And that is something that's very difficult. And for those of you that are Christian businessmen out there in the world, you know how tough it is to withhold integrity and honesty amongst the business world, because there's not a lot of it. And it's an awesome thing, and it's a great witness when you do. And we commend you for that and pray for you in that. But Jesus here is just giving an analogy from the culture, from the time, from the sinful heart of man. And he's just saying, you know, this is what happened. And so what goes on here is the master, he commends. You would think, what's going on? And this is why this has been at times a confusing passage. So he commends him. He commends him for his shrewdness. Now Jesus here is going to use this illustration here where he says, for the son, in the middle of verse 8 there, he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So the world is shrewd with their future. That's what this guy's all about. It's all about his future. What am I going to do? What does my future hold now? I'm losing my job. I'm losing everything I have. Where am I going to go? I can't dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. What am I going to do? So he makes a plan for his future. And Jesus said, listen, though it was corrupt, though it was wrong, it was indeed shrewd. Now notice Jesus does call the guy unjust in verse 8 here. For the master commended the unjust steward. Jesus is not commending what he did in practice. He's just pointing out that the world is shrewd, wise in their dealings, more than the sons of light. Who are the sons of light? The children of God. They are those that oftentimes aren't necessarily thinking about their future. You see, in the business world, that's what you do. There typically is no one that is rich that isn't usually frugal, that isn't a planner, that isn't a thinker, that isn't shrewd in their business to put things aside, to plan things ahead, to forecast, to do all of those kind of wise financial things. And that's oftentimes when they're in their latter years, they have money. Sometimes you see, these young athletes going into professional sports and they make these millions of dollars. And, you know, by the time they're 35 years old, they're done. Their bodies are shutting down. They're not able to do their sport anymore. But oftentimes they weren't wise businessmen. They were young kids with a lot of money and not a lot of training. And they end up in the poorhouse. And you think, how can a guy that made $40 million, $100 million, be in the poorhouse because they weren't wise? And sometimes we can be like that, irresponsible with our future. That's what Jesus here is saying. Now watch this. He makes it very clear in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that is money, riches, wealth, that when you fail, or when it fails is probably the best translation, they might receive you into everlasting habitation. What Jesus is saying, Because he's talking about money. You're going to see this. He'll continue with the theme of money all the way through this chapter. What Jesus is saying is with our unrighteous mammon, with our riches, with our wealth, with our money, make friends. And what is he referring to? What he's referring to here is investing our money wisely into the things of eternity. What's your future hold? So he's using this example of this unjust steward. It's an example or a teaching of contrast. He's contrasting. He's not commending. It'd be like this. There you go. You flip on the news tonight, maybe before you go to bed, and you're there watching the news for a minute, and the headlines come, bank robbery. And, you know, there's this bank robbery that goes down, and they begin to explain how these guys robbed the bank. And, I mean, it was masterful. The way they got into the computer systems, the way they shut down all the alarms, the way they got the codes to be able to get into the vault, and they almost pulled it off. And the newscaster says, and maybe there's two of them there talking, as they often do, they say, man, that was a clever plan that these guys had. Now, they're not saying, hey, bank robbery's awesome. We condone bank robbery. But you're sitting there in your living room watching the news going, that's pretty clever. That's pretty shrewd. It isn't a condoning of it. It's just a recognizing, man, that was slick. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus here is saying that. Jesus isn't saying, right on, rip people off. You know, if you find out that you're corrupt, get, you know, be more corrupt. Obviously, this guy doesn't repent. He's not remorseful. He's not, I'm so sorry, you know, to his master. He just kind of weasels his way through and works the system as long as he can. He's not condoning that. He's just pointing out that there is a great cleverness in that. And so there's a planning. There's a planning. This man is planning for his future. So if the sons of this world, the world does this, if the world takes their money and plans for the future, how much more shall you and I, as children of light, children of God, how much more shall we plan with our finances for our future? And that's here what Jesus is referring to. And as you really get down and study this and think about it, man, it's awesome. Again, verse 9, what's he saying? Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon. Use unrighteous money to make friends for yourself so that you might be, notice what he says here, that you might be received into the eternal habitation. Now, he's not talking about being saved. It doesn't say that you might get to heaven. It's that you might have a reception in heaven that is one that is welcomed by many friends. I believe what Jesus is saying, and let me just say that this is what most conservative scholars would point out and interpret this verse this way, that when you and I get to heaven, the things we've done with our unrighteous money now has provided for us a welcoming committee, if you would, there in heaven. Meaning this, you know, even as we here at our fellowship, and just in the last few weeks we've been talking about, Tim was just talking about it here, investing our money into building a church in Pakistan. Now, I want you to realize this, that all of those people in Pakistan, when you get to heaven, are going to be standing up there, well, you don't even know them. And they're like, it's you. And thank you so much for what you did with that ungodly money that didn't do anything for God until you invested it into God's kingdom. And you took something that, quote, could be considered carnal, and you've taken it and used it for his glory. You've used it for something spiritual. Now think about that. You know, we have a huge emphasis here at our church. Passion of mine is the unreached peoples of the world. The unreached peoples of the world. Those people that have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, that we would give them the opportunity to do that. And I want to just be frank with you tonight, as I always am. You know, sometimes people say, can I be honest with you? As if they aren't before and now they're starting. I'm always frank with you. But on this point, let me be very honest with you. You can't reach people without money. I mean, Tim couldn't have gone to India if he didn't invest his own dime into getting them to India. We cannot support a school of ministry in India, which is crazy to think about. $80 to $90 a month is what it costs us to put these guys through school. And, you know, we try to get people to support 20, you know, 15, 20 bucks a month, you know, and get a few people to support one guy. And then, you know, when they go graduate and they go plant churches in the unreached people groups of the, in the foothills of the Himalayas, it's pretty awesome when you think about it. And it's a very beautiful country out there, but just dotted all over the, I mean, it's just, and it's just mountains after mountains after mountains, dirt roads and four-wheel drives and roads that no cars can go on and motorcycles only go on, and then those places that only you can go on by foot. I mean, it's, we're talking deep, deep, deep into the unreached. Scattered amongst those foothills are just these villages that are fully given over to Hinduism, knowing nothing of the love of God, knowing nothing of the forgiveness that is found in Christ, knowing nothing of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and what it is to be born again and be in relationship with a living God. I mean, it's just awesome when you're back. And I've been to these places. I've been in these places. And it is just incredible to be sitting there. I'll never forget the time I was just sitting there with Pertim, with a few of our guys that are now, went through our school. That was before they went through it, Rakesh and Pradeep One. And before they went through the school, before we started the school, and we were there in their village and in a little tiny room, you know, probably 10 feet by 10 feet. And we're gathered in about 15 of us in this little room. And I'm just sharing the word, and it's by the cover of night. And we would just go into the room, and one by one, people would kind of slip in. And what they would be doing is once the women, especially once they had put their families, you know, kind of to bed, if you would, they had, you know, done all their chores and done all the cooking and everything, and they put their family to bed, they would then slip out, and they would slip over secretly into this secret meeting and sharing the gospel. And that night, I'll never forget, sharing the gospel. And two of Rakesh's relatives gave their life to Jesus Christ. And I was sitting there thinking, this church is what I was born for. Like, this is what it's about. Reaching these people with the gospel. I could have never gone there. We can't really send these guys there without funds. It's just a part of all of our lives. Money is a part of all of our lives. But we can take that, which sometimes can be something that is used for self-indulgence, something that is used for our own selfish greed and our own things and me and my comfort, and give up some of those comforts to see other people receive Christ, to see other people have the opportunity to have a church, to have Bibles, on and on. You know, I could spend the rest of the time giving you missionary updates from just the things that are going on through our fellowship. And the little, I mean, the $10, the $20, how far it can go and what it can do. And, you know, it's not about how much money I have. It's about what I do with the money I have. And that's what matters. Because I'll tell you what, $10 goes a long way in India. It just does. It's pretty awesome when you think about it. It's about 120 bucks to support a guy long-term serving one of these graduates we have out on the mission field planting churches. And typically they do it in not one village but a couple villages. They'll be pastoring multiple little home churches out there, just ministering to the people, living with the people, being amongst the people. And you know, for 120 bucks a month we can do that. It's pretty cool. It's pretty awesome. And to think about all those people you don't know what even they look like, you've never heard their names, you're going to get to heaven, there's just a welcoming committee. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's going to be awesome. Jump on board and get involved. Verse 10, this is powerful right here. This is probably the sweetest part of the text. He who is faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Clearly, again, and I don't need to repeat this, but I just do it because the passage is somewhat difficult, I think, for us at first glance to understand the whole passage here we're looking at, this unjust steward and this whole thing, that Jesus is not teaching injustice is okay. Clearly, he makes that clear here in verse 10. Faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. This is the point. What Jesus is saying is, if you're unfaithful with little, you're unfaithful with much. If you're faithful with little, you're faithful with much. See, a lot of times we think, well, if I had more, I'd be more faithful. No, you wouldn't. Listen to the words of Jesus. What Jesus is saying, for those of us that don't have a lot, Jesus is saying this, you be faithful. Now, what's he talking about being faithful? Faithful investor into God's kingdom. So you see, if I had more, I'd give more. And that might, that hopefully that's true. If you had more, you would give more. But are you giving now? But I don't have enough to give. Oh, yes, you do. We all do. You see, we've freely received, we must freely give. And though it might not be a lot, it might be the widow's mite. It might just be a $5 bill. It might be a $10 bill. It might be monthly $100 that I'm giving. And you think, well, what's that? Well, it's being faithful to the Lord, and it's not giving to the church. You notice that I never say, now we're going to pray, we're going to take the tithes and offerings. We always use the word receive, because we're not taking them, we're receiving them. They are the Lord's. When you give, when I give, we're giving to the Lord. We're giving for him and his kingdom and his glory. We're not giving to men, and we're not doing it to be seen by men. And you see, that's why we have the boxes here at Saving Grace. And we don't pass a plate. One of the main reasons we don't pass a plate is because we don't want unbelievers to come, because this is already their view of church, and to think it's all about money. And the pastor gets up, and okay, now it's the offering, and we do an offering, and we pass the plate twice because we're going to do a special missions thing this morning. And you know, and the service, the worship service, becomes something about money. Because we ought not to know what our right hand from our left hand is doing. And when we're giving to the Lord, and we're doing that before the Lord. And God loves, as we all know the verse, God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter, by the way, 8 and 9 cover the issue of giving in the New Testament very powerfully. We know and believe, and here at Saving Grace, we believe that the tithe, the tenth, is something that we are all to give. That's the bare minimum that God's called us to give, the tenth. No matter how much money you make or how little you make, we give a tenth. Above the tenth is what is called the offering. So when we say tithes and offerings, the tenth is to go to the storehouse, as Malachi talks about, to come into the general funds, as if we were talking about, you know, kind of our accounting system, our general funds, to pay the bills and to do the ministry here. Now, the offering is above and beyond. When we present things like building a church in India, when we present things like supporting a missionary, that's the offering. And that's what we see scripturally. You know, some would argue, well, there's no tithe in the New Testament. And what I would argue to that point is the reason there's not a lot of teaching on tithing in the New Testament, mainly the New Testament's written to Jews, they tithe. It wasn't something you would have to talk about. It, you know, it was just what they did. What is talked about in the New Testament is the offering. Now, obviously, that's in the Old Testament as well. They had the tithes and offerings. That's where we get it. But the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is taking a special collection, a special gift that is going to go to the poor brethren in Jerusalem. And that's what we're doing. That's an offering. And that's where he's talking about God loves a cheerful giver. And to him who sows much will reap much. Him who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And so there's just this awesome point here in principle that we have in giving. It's an investment. That's what it is. An investment into eternity. Paul says this when he writes to the Philippians. By the way, the church of Philippi gave like no other church gave to the Apostle Paul directly. They were, in Paul's words, partners with him in the gospel of Christ. They empowered Paul to do what he was called to do. Now, Paul ultimately, in the book of Philippians, says, I'm content in whatever I have. If I'm abased, I'm fine. If I abound, I'm content. I've learned that. So God is my sustainer. God is my strength. Paul never went around begging for money, as we will never go around begging for money. But what Paul did recognize is they helped him time and again. In Philippians chapter 4, he says that there. Right after he says, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you Philippians have done well in that you've shared with me in my distress. And he says in verse 17 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, he says, not that I seek the gift, but the fruit that abounds to your account. The word account there, what Paul is using, is actually a Greek word that was used in the accounting world of Paul's day. It's speaking about accruing interest. And that's what he's saying. He says, I'm not seeking the gift that you're giving. I'm thankful for the gift that you're giving. But the fruit that abounds to your account, the interest that is piling up for you in heaven. Faithfulness with the small things will lead to faithfulness with the big things. But on the flip side, unfaithfulness, or as Jesus says here, unjust with the small things will lead to being unjust and unfaithful with the big things. So the issue isn't, what do I have? The issue is, who am I? And what is my plan for my future? What is your plan? Are you planning for your future or your eternal habitation? And Jesus goes on in verse 12 to say, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now, this is interesting to me. Jesus here is saying, if you haven't been faithful in what? In another man's. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the steward, right? Another man's. He's kind of the steward of this rich man. He's managing his money. And now Jesus is saying, you're a steward. And it's God's money. Everything you have, everything I have is from the Lord. Everything. Remember, we are not our own. Paul tells us that, right? We are bought at a price. You are not your own. You are God's. And we are called as stewards. And Paul says this to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. This is the foremost requirement. And the stewardship he's speaking about there is the gospel. And part of the gospel is giving towards the gospel. But it's important here, if we're not faithful with another man's, how can we be trusted? And truly, our goods, our funds, are the Lord's, and we're his servants. Look, he makes that clear in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. So notice he's talking about this idea of two masters. Either the Lord is your master, or money is. He says, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money. You can't serve. You are one or the other servant. Make no mistake about it. You are a servant. A lot of times we think, I'm not going to be a servant. You're a servant. Before you were a Christian, you were a servant, a slave of sin. You were a servant of the devil. You would say, well, I wasn't a servant of the devil. I didn't, run around and take commands from, some guy with, a pointy tail and, a pitchfork and horns with this kind of American picture of the devil. But the scriptures are clear that he was your master. Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses couple first verses there, says that we are led by the course of this world, by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now as it work in sons of disobedience, among whom we once all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was our nature. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says that you are sons of your father who is the devil, a servant. And now you've been born again, if indeed you have. And if you're born again tonight, you're no longer a servant of the devil. You're a servant of God. But you can't serve God and money. You can't. Either you are a servant of God who he's entrusted with money, and you're now a steward of that money, and you're led by him to give as He calls you to and spend on yourself as he calls you to provide for your needs. Like Paul says, with food and clothing, we shall be content. That whole idea of contentment, boy, that's a whole message in itself. But that you're a servant of these of the Lord. But you can't serve money. You can't let money rule you, or Christ can't rule you. It's one or the other. It's so important. Listen, a thermometer of where we are spiritually is where we are financially. And I don't mean if you're rich, you're spiritual, because that's what the Pharisees believed. The religious leaders believed God's sign of blessing on your life was riches. Well, Jesus is going to shatter that here in about 3 seconds. He's going to shatter that. But if you are indeed a person who is spiritual, that your life is surrendered. You know, there's oftentimes the willingness to surrender my heart, to surrender this, that, and the other thing, but I'm not willing to surrender the bank account. I've got this cartoon picture that I've shown before, and it's in my mind right now, and it's this guy getting baptized, and he's just like, baptize me. And he goes down the water, and you just see him holding his wallet out of the water. Like, I'll consecrate everything to you, Lord, but this. This is mine. And that's what he's talking about. There's got to just be an absolute openness, an absolute surrender of all that you are. And money, boy, that really is kind of a thermometer for us, a gauge for us to see where we are spiritually. If the Lord said, sell all that you have and move to the mission field, would you say, okay, let's go? You might say, yeah, amen to that. What about the Lord saying, sacrifice today, and I want you to give from the little you do have. I want you to give to this. I want you to give to that. I want you to go above and beyond your tithe. I want you to minister in this. I want you to plan for your future. Just where are we? And again, this is so personal. This is between you and the Lord. There's no one in here that's going to, you know, that knows, to be honest, that knows. You know, I do my very best not to know anything about who gives what in our fellowship. It's a policy of ours that I don't know who gives what. Tomorrow, I have a financial board meeting with our financial board. And I will see numbers, but I won't see any names, just numbers. I have no idea. I mean, you could be sitting out there and give, you know, a lot of money. And you could be one that gives no money. I have no idea. I do know this, that this is between you and the Lord as it is between me and the Lord. But it is very important, and Jesus makes that very clear here. And so he says here, or Luke goes on here, verse 14, now the Pharisees, so they're overhearing. Remember, it started in verse 1, he's talking to his disciples. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The Pharisees, who were, listen, is money bad? No, we've just shown how money can be used for God's glory. But what does Paul say about money when he, right after he talks about with food and clothing we shall be content, and godliness with contentment is great gain in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 10 he says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. And many have pierced themselves through with many sorrows from it. And many have fallen away from the Lord for the love of it. See, he's not saying money, you know, because people have misinterpreted that. Money is the root of all evil. Money is evil. Money isn't evil. The heart of man is evil. Money is just an object. It can't be evil or good. It's neither. It's just paper. Stuff isn't evil. You know, cars aren't evil. Houses aren't evil. These things aren't evil. It's the heart of man with those things. And so it's the pursuit, the passion, the love. When you think of love, you think of devotion, commitment, the love of money. I'm committed to my money. I'm devoted to my money. It's my everything. It's my love. It's what I'm married to. You know, when you think of love, you think of a couple being married. I'm married to this. That's the root. It's the very root of all kinds of evils that will spring up and pierce men through with many sorrows. That was the Pharisees. They lived for it. And so they begin to, you know, deride Jesus here. The word means to kind of stick their nose up. Now they're just like, whatever. I mean, who does this guy think he is? because what he was saying was directed towards them and their group. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Wow. I mean, and I just, and we've got to move here for time's sake, but just think about what Jesus just said. What man esteems as important, as what man esteems as high, what man esteems as honorable and respectable, and all of the things that we have outwardly, and that's what we do, right? And we've talked about this so many times and been talking about in the book of Judges that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Listen, Jesus just simply says this: what the world esteems, dealing with money, and certainly other things, but the context here is money. What the world esteems as someone that's rich, someone that has money, they must be great. We give them more honor. We look at them as more successful. We look at them as better than others. God says it's an abomination to me. What man lifts up, God pushes down. What man pushes down, God lifts up. And Jesus, in a minute, just hold that thought, because in a minute, he's going to show us a powerful illustration of that very point. But before he does that, he wants to address the Pharisees a little more. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. That's what he's referring to. Since that time, since John, since the ending of John's life, the kingdom of God has been preached through Jesus. And everyone is pressing into it. And it was true. All of the, tax collectors and the sinners and the common folk, they were pressing into the kingdom of God. They were pressing into the things of Jesus. They're thronging Jesus. They're coming after Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. Who are the ones that are lifting their noses? It's the religious leaders. And by the way, they are were the upper class. They were the ones that were making money. Remember the temple? And they were selling there in the temple sacrifices for people to sacrifice the Lord. And they were upping the prices. And the money changers, where you turn your regular, currency of the day into temple currency. And they would, inflate the prices there. And they were ripping God's people off. Can you imagine ripping God's people off so that they could worship God? Like they had to. There was this monopoly that they had on this whole business, because the people had to buy their sacrifices, had to have their money to go worship Yahweh. Way, and they were ripping them up. That's why Jesus overturned the money changers. That's why Jesus got a whip and drove out those that were selling these animals. He was enraged. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. That's what you guys are doing. And so he says here, the people, they're pressing in. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Jesus is saying, listen, you do what you want to do, but the word of God stands. And the law stands. And now he's going to give one simple, quick example. And if you're reading through this, you look at verse 18, you go, that's a little out of place. But it's not. He's taking an example of something that they do, something they've changed in God's law. They've made an excuse for divorce. And they're using that, and this is exactly what they're doing. And Jesus says it, and he doesn't expound on it here. He does in other portions of Scripture. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So just a quick passing here. That's a teaching, obviously, in and of itself. I would refer you to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus explains it in more depth. And I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are two areas that we see that Jesus says a man or a woman can divorce for. Now realize, the Pharisees, what they were teaching was, you could divorce your wife if there's any impurity in her, because there's a verse in the law that just says, you know, that if you find an impurity in your wife. And they came up with all kinds of interpretations, like, she's not attractive to me anymore, that's an impurity, and therefore I can divorce her. And I'm not committing adultery because I'm divorcing her and then I'm marrying another woman. Doesn't that sound like our culture today? That's exactly. It's what we call no-fault divorce, meaning there's no biblical grounds for divorce. There's no fault. It's just, I don't like this person anymore. We're not getting along. It's not working out. I need out. I'm just going to divorce. Jesus says, in that case, what's happening is you indeed are committing adultery. Because they're saying, we're not committing adultery. We're free. We're not breaking the law. Jesus says, you're breaking the law. You are committing adultery. The two areas that we find, Matthew chapter 19 makes it clear that the only reason that a man could divorce his wife for sexual immorality. If there is sexual immorality committed, a man can divorce his wife. But I would say this, that God always seeks reconciliation. That's the heart of God. That's the character of God. If there's any way possible, even where there is sexual immorality, and there's testimonies in our own church of that very powerfully, that God is a God of grace. And that God is a God of restoration. And it's just awesome. We had a couple in our church at our last couple's retreat share about the reconciliation that took place in their marriage. And it's powerful. The only other thing is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, you're free. Let him go. You're free. You're free to move on in your life. You're free to remarry if you would. If they indeed say, I want out, I'm sick of you and your Christianity or whatever, and they leave. And so those are the two grounds that we have. Well, Jesus here is stating this simple fact in light of them thinking they're just and righteous and holy, and in reality they break the law, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle. Do you remember the phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, jot and tittle? It's like the, you know, comma, you know, and the period, you know. That's what it is in the Hebrew, the tittle. It's just this little dot, one dot of the law to pass away. And then Jesus brings up another illustration. There was a certain rich man, okay, same idea, same thing, who was clothed in purple, which is a sign of riches, very expensive, a dye. It comes from a clam. It's interesting. It's off of the coast of the area there of Thessalonica. And it is, remember Lydia, the seller of purple? Was from Thyatira, not Thessalonica, but Thyatira, over there in Turkey today. And there was this clam, and they would extract from the clam these dyes that they would. So it was very expensive, as you can imagine. The purple was royalty. It was that which was, a king's would wear. You know, by the way, the purple and gold started tonight. NBA season's kicked off. Lakers are on right now. Here I am, though. Okay. See where my priorities are. So, who fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar. So, rich man, beggar, top, bottom, named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so there's these two, the rich man, he's living in luxury, he's got plenty. And there's the beggar, Lazarus. He's at the gate, his sores are all over his body, would just like the crumbs from the rich man's table, but doesn't seem like he even got those. And so it was that the beggar died. Interesting. The beggar dies. And it doesn't say anything about him being buried. You know what they do with a beggar's body? They wouldn't bury it. The word Gehenna comes from the Valley of Hinnom. The Gehenna Valley, if you go to Jerusalem with us today, it's on the west side of the walled city of Jerusalem. It's the place where they would throw trash. It was the trash dump. The trash would burn. They would burn the trash. They would also worship Moloch there, where they would burn and sacrifice their own children on the altar, an ancient form of what we call today, you know, our modern term of abortion. And it was happening. And you know what they would do? They would just throw the dead body right into the trash dump. This is where we get the word hell from, Gehenna. And that's where it says the worm never dies, and it's burning forever, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's this place there. But the rich man, well, he was the beggar. It goes on in verse 22, says was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Jesus transfers from the physical world to the spiritual world without a problem. See, there's a wall we run into. We don't see any of what Jesus is about to share. So this is a really killer insight that Jesus is going to give us to what goes on behind the veil of death. What we see, what they saw in this story, was there was a rich man who was honorable. There was a beggar who was disgusting. He had sores on his body. He laid at the gate of the rich man, and the dogs licked his sores. He was looked at as worthless. The rich man was looked at as honorable. Remember, Jesus here is saying what man esteems, God doesn't. In fact, what man esteems is an abomination. So I said, keep that verse in your mind. That's what here he is now referring to. And so what he's saying here is, but in the heavenly realm, beyond the grave, if you would, beyond the point of death, the angels come and gather up this beggar. See, the rich man wouldn't pay attention to him, but God does. That's so awesome when you think about this. And the angels take him to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man also died, and notice he was buried. You can just see, you know, as you kind of, there's this veil between the time and eternity, between life and what we call death. But it's not really death. Man doesn't die. The body dies. The spirit lives. And what's going on this side, here's the veil, this is where we live, this is what we see. We go to the funeral of the rich man. There is no funeral for the beggar. No one cares. Nothing's going on. The rich man, you know, and I'm sure the pastor got up that day and said all kinds of great things about this rich man and how wonderful he was and all of this. But in his lifetime, he didn't pay attention to the needy, the hurting. He paid attention to himself. He was concerned about himself. Now remember, this whole chapter, what is it about? Planning for your future. This is the future. You guys seeing this? This is powerful. This is the future. This is where we're all going. And being in torment, notice he says in verse 23, being in torment in Hades, that Hades is the abode of the dead. It's the place of afterlife. It's not necessarily Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. That's what we call hell. Hades is the holding tank for hell. When does hell start? When do men begin to inhabit hell? The great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. When the books are open, after it's all said and done, that's when they're cast into the lake of fire, whose ever name is not written in the book of life. Okay? So this is the holding tank. But this is not purgatory. Make no mistake about it. There is no purgatory in God's kingdom. That was something made up many years after the New Testament came together by the Catholic Church, and it was really about money. And so, you know, if you pray for the dead, you're wasting your time. The dead are dead, and they're really, their bodies are dead, they're alive, but where they are, they are. What matters is what you do now, plan now for your future. That's what he's saying. And so he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Here's the rich man. He's in torment there in Hades. He lifts up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar up and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. Now, the holding tank for hell is a place of torment. It's a place of a constant fire. It's a place of suffering. Make no mistake about it. That's what Hades is. Hell is worse. This is bad, but it's going to get worse. Now, I want us to see something. In the afterlife, people recognize people. The rich man recognizes Lazarus. And he lifts his eyes up and he can see Lazarus. And he's begging for mercy. Just send him over. Now he's the beggar, isn't he? Now he's begging for a drop of water to be put on. Now he's suffering, isn't he? Now he's in this place of torment. And Abraham said, "Son, remember," and here's the key phrase, "that in your lifetime you receive good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented." No one would have ever thought that beggar at the gate of the rich man's house, Lazarus, who's the dogs licked his sores and he just would be content with some crumbs. No one ever would have thought that he was a godly man. No one ever would have esteemed him. Not in that religious scene that Jesus is speaking into right now. But God did. Because God sees the heart. A man that had no honor was going to be honored for eternity. A man that had all the honor, well, enjoy it now, because eternity you will have no honor. I mean, what one would you rather have? Would you rather have temporal honor right now before men? Or would you rather have eternal blessing, eternal comfort? You know, and we could use the word comfort. Would you rather be comforted now with all our stuff? And this is American culture. It's all about comfort. And there's not like, well, there's rich men and there's poor men. Listen, we are all rich men in comparison to my friends in Pakistan and India and all over the world. We're rich. And we are about comfort. We live creature comforts. And we all love them. I do. I hate it when I'm uncomfortable. And I'm very, particular, my wife says, about stuff. And I am. My coffee's got to be a certain way, right? And it's got to have the perfect blend. And my food's got to be this way. And you go out to a restaurant with Americans, and it's like, do you have this? I don't want that. This, that, do. And you take a James Nika, who was just here from Sudan, and he's just looking like, what are you guys doing? He's all, I just want eggs. I took him over to Mimi's. He's like, I just want eggs. And I'm like, well, we want this, and can you get me egg whites, and can you going through the whole thing. And then does that have peppers in it? And we have things very particular, and we like our comforts, and, the Word of God teaches us to live lives of sacrifice, of prayer, of fasting, of giving up of our own comfort so that others can have, of helping the needy and ministering to the poor. And by the way, that's a fulfilling life. A life just filled with comfort here on this earth isn't really a blessed life. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And as we give. And so Jesus is saying, plan for your future. And he's really speaking to the Pharisees. And so in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great goal fixed. Notice the word fixed. It's immovable and it's uncrossable. There's a great goal fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Lazarus can't go there, and you can't come here. There is no purgatory that there's some middle ground that you're waiting and some relative's going to pray you out. You're either alive on this earth and make a decision for Jesus Christ, or you don't, and you die, and you're going to go to Hades and ultimately to Gehenna. Or you made a decision to follow Jesus Christ and you're going to heaven. And it doesn't matter what you've got here, you're going to have a lot there. And the more you invest now into eternal things, the more comfort you're going to have for all eternity. Comfort's not bad. God created us to enjoy comfort. How many of us love to suffer? We just go, I just want to suffer. I want trials. I love it. I love to be sick. I love to be in pain. I love to have nothing. I love to be hungry. No, none of us do. But what's the thing is here is that
eternally.
Do you want to suffer?
No.
And we're not talking about if I give money, I go to heaven. But as a Christian, as a believer, I want to sacrifice comforts now to prepare myself for comforts to come. That's what he's saying. Well, Lazarus was set, but the rich man, he blew it. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, this is the rich man speaking, that you would send him to my father's house. So this guy that I ignored every day at my gate, send him back. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Listen, there's no one partying in hell. They're begging. Hell's cry is, don't come here. That's hell's cry. That's crazy when you think about it. And we could spend a lot more time in this passage and really kind of bring out just hell's cry. Don't let anyone come here. Send someone back. Warn them. Anyone that you love, those that are in hell, their loved ones, they're crying out, don't come visit me. Well, I'm going to party with my buddies in hell. I love when guys say that to me. I open this passage, I read it to them. I love straight witnessing. You got some youth, oh, you're going to party. You wonder what the Bible says about that? Here, check this out. You're going to cry is what you're going to do. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They've got the word of God. And he said, no, that doesn't work. You ever heard that? We need more than that. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See, he recognized in hell the need is repentance. Boy, recognize that before you die so you don't have to experience hell. At one point, every man's knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some it will be too late. They'll confess it and they'll go to hell. They'll understand repentance, but they'll be in hell. But he said to him, verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, in our logical minds, you think, no way. How many times have you ever been in a situation where someone's sick or something, and you're just like, God, if you would heal this person, you would get so much glory. And Jesus here, he brings out a very powerful point. He says this, that Abraham is saying this. The one rise from the dead, if they won't hear the word of God, they won't hear it through a sign, through some miracle. And you say, that's crazy. Do you realize just a short time after this, chronologically, if you read John chapter 11, you would read about another Lazarus. Lazarus, who raised from the dead. And do you know what the Pharisees wanted to do with Lazarus, who had raised from the dead? In John chapter 12, Jesus is in the house of Lazarus. And there he is. And in John chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says that the religious leaders were discussing how they would kill Jesus and Lazarus because he's a testimony of Jesus' miracle. So they saw someone raised from the dead, and what did they do? We need to kill that guy. We need to put him away so no one will know. They don't repent. And Jesus, ultimately, what's he talking about? He's talking about his own resurrection. He's saying, I will rise. And they won't believe. The power of the resurrection, that is the message of the gospel, church. All through the book of Acts, it's not Jesus died. It's Jesus died and rose again. We are witnesses of the resurrection, not witnesses of the crucifixion. We're witnesses of the resurrection. We serve a risen Christ. And what people need is that message. And they won't all believe. But don't think they need signs and wonders and all of this stuff. What they need is the word of God. That's exactly what Jesus says.
That's exactly the truth.
And that's what we need, isn't it? Sometimes we think that, Lord, if you just gave me a sign. You know, we're going to get to Gideon on Sunday mornings, you know, there in Judges. If they just give me my fleece, you know, throw my fleece. And we're looking, we need the word of God and simply to follow and obey it. That's our foundation. That's our strength. That's what we need. That's what we have. And as we just study the word, as we do tonight, man, it's so awesome to be able to do it. And so let's tonight just draw near. And we're going to close now and open the table, commune, do a little worship. Just a time to just to come close to the Lord. A time to receive from the Lord. A time to just allow him to speak to us. A time to allow him to minister to us. The communion, reminder of what? The resurrection. That he died and he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And so I just want to invite us to just open our hearts for the next few minutes and just maybe God's spoken to you about some things. Maybe there's some priorities in our lives. Maybe it's an issue of our finances. Just start praying about it. God, help me, direct me, fix me in this area, Lord. So I might tonight begin to plan for my eternal future.